Hi, everyone. We can open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. And before we start, let's pray. Lord, we ask now that as we meet here, Lord, we want to meet, Lord, for your name's sake and for you, Lord, not for us and for what we necessarily can gain. Lord, we know we're always blessed, but Lord, we're gathering in your name here tonight, Lord, and we just trust that you're going to speak to us through this chapter as we make our way through it, Lord, and we ask that you would do that in a way that would glorify you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get into Daniel chapter 9. This is one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, specifically connected to prophecy. We're going to look at it over 2 weeks, and some of the prophecies connected to the second half are astounding, their accuracy. All God's prophecy that is incorporated throughout the Bible is certainly accurate. It always should astound us. This chapter should be extra astounding. The way in which we're going to see that what happens is that Daniel now is going to pray. We're going to really look at what was happening, the circumstances connected to why he prayed at the beginning of this chapter. The bulk of the chapter is actually his prayer. And then when we get into starting in verse 24, he's going to be getting a prophecy from the angel Gabriel that goes far beyond even what Daniel was praying. God always does that. He always can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can think or ask, Scripture tells us in Ephesians 3:20. And that's really what he does with Daniel, is just goes beyond Daniel's prayer and shows us really, I believe, the coming of the Messiah, when the Messiah would be here in Jesus, and also the bringing really the end of the age, how all of these things are going to finish as we get into the end of this chapter. So an exciting one. As I said, we'll look at the first, more than half, but the first section tonight. So let's start in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So if you remember, when we were in chapter 7, chapter 8, we were looking at prophecies that Daniel received when Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, was in place. So the last one, chapter 8, remember last week we looked at the description really of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. We looked at that in Antiochus Epiphanes. That prophecy in chapter 8 happened in 551 BC. That's when he received that vision. Now, when we get to the place where it tells us we're in the first year of Darius, we're now at 539 BC, thereabouts, right in that range, 539 BC. So 12 years or so, 11 or 12 years, have passed since the prophecy from Daniel chapter 8. So Daniel now, at this point, when he sees Darius come to reign and rule, he is actually at that point, he is watching prophecy fulfilled right before his very eyes. It's not something that's way down the road for him. He's living in it in real time. Remember, they've transitioned. He has transitioned from the statue, the head of gold, the Babylonians, now to the arms, the chest of silver, to the Medo-Persian Empire, and he's watching it fulfilled right in front of his very eyes. It's real time. And it tells us here again that this Darius, he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, so it seems he's a Mede. He was probably placed there by Cyrus, who's the Persian king. Darius and Cyrus will make up the Medo-Persian Empire. So this is his first year. And it tells us here, notice in verse 2 again, in that first year of his reign, I, Daniel, and this again, this shows us this is not a forgery. This is Daniel the prophet is writing this. He says, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC. So he's roughly 66, 67 years after he's taken captive. He sees the transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. He recognizes prophecy is being fulfilled before his eyes, and it tells us that he also knew through the writings of Jeremiah the prophet that the time frame when this would occur, when they would be in the area of Babylon, would be 70 years. Daniel realizes we're like at the end of that time frame. There may be 3 years left. We're not 100% sure. We know that the Babylonians came into power before 605. We can be pretty confident that this chapter 9 and the first year of Darius, first year of Cyrus is 539, 538 BC. So if that 70 years started in 605 when they were taken captive, the first wave of captives, then Daniel knows we're at the end of this. We're at the end of this time frame, and he understood that, remember, by Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was prophesying when Daniel was probably a teen. It's very possible, and honestly very likely, I certainly believe, that Daniel would have known who Jeremiah was. So when Daniel was taken captive in 605, Jeremiah stayed. Jeremiah stayed in Judea. Daniel was taken captive. In 597 BC, remember we reviewed this, the second wave of captives were taken to Babylon. That's when Ezekiel went. And all of Ezekiel's prophecies were from Babylon. And then finally, in 586 BC, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, remember he watched his sons killed before him. His eyes were plucked out, and then he was taken to Babylon. So these waves all occurred, but Jeremiah stayed. Jeremiah did not go to Babylon. It was believed that after the fact, Jeremiah was taken to Egypt at some point. But Jeremiah had been prophesying, and remember, when we started this book, we talked about the fact, why were they in captivity? Why were the Babylonians allowed to take them captive? Well, the first reason is that they had just turned from the Lord. They had gotten into idolatry. They were unfaithful to the Lord. And the vileness of the kings, with King Manasseh being the worst, the sorcery, the idolatry, the soothsaying, the child sacrifice, had gotten to the place it was beyond what you could imagine. So that's part of the reason they were taken into captivity. Additionally, we were told that they were taken into captivity because for a period of 490 years, they did not let the land rest 1 year every seven. That's what God had commanded them to do. So God essentially said, you owe me now. When you go into Babylon, I am going to get the land to have its 70 years of rest while you're in Babylon. And that's why the specific time frame was 70 years. And listen, Jeremiah had told them that before it had happened. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Verse 12, "Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." So he says that they're going to go for 70 years, but they're going, that's all it's going to be. It's going to be a 70-year captivity. So Jeremiah had told them that. Now, as he had told the nation of, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, that they felt like Jeremiah was a false prophet. Some elders believed him, didn't want to put him to death. Some believed he was a false prophet. Now, another prophet rose up in some of their prophets and said, listen, so remember, now there's a wave taken. Daniel's already in Babylon. And some of the prophets were saying, listen, don't worry, it's just going to be a short captivity, just a couple years, and then everyone will come back. And he was a false prophet. And so to correct this, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 29, ends up sending a letter to the captives in Babylon, to the Israelites that are in Babylon. And for sure you know that Daniel certainly heard this letter, probably read it with his own eyes. And when Jeremiah wrote to them in Jeremiah 29, listen to what it says in verse 1. It says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." So it's a letter to the captives. He's going to tell them, take wives, settle down. You're going to be there for a few generations. Take wives, settle down, have families, pray for the place that you are. They were instructed, interestingly, to pray for Babylon because of their, they were told, Jeremiah told them, in its peace, you'll have peace. So it wasn't, he said, you're going to be there. God has said it. And listen, sometimes we can be in a situation and you're just going to be there. There's no way getting out of it. God, it's established. He's like, it's not going to change. I want you to pray and you can seek me and follow me and be obedient to me, but you're in it. And he has you in it. And so for them, they were told to pray for the peace of the city, multiply so that their numbers wouldn't drop. And then in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, it says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." I'm going to bring you back after 70 years. Verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now remember, where are they? When they received this letter, where are they? In Babylon. Why were they there? Because they had disobeyed. They had rebelled. They didn't listen to God's commandments. They were unfaithful. And yet, even in the midst of that, even though they're unfaithful, God is what? He's faithful. And he's telling them, you're going to be here for a time. But listen, after the time, I'm going to bring you back. Why? Because I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. He didn't give up on them. He didn't abandon them. He didn't decide, let's get a new people. No, they were his people. And he tells them and he encourages them, imagine if you're there, you already know, right? If you're Daniel, you probably already knew Jeremiah had told you it was 70 years in chapter 25. Now you hear again, yes, it's going to be 70 years. But remember, the Lord is going to visit you. He's going to come back. And it says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me, notice, when you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah says, at that point, when you get to that place after the 70 years, you're going to pray and you're going to seek me and you're going to find me. You're going to seek the Lord. So Daniel is there. Remember, he's watching. He has watched this Medo-Persian kingdom come to power. He's going, prophecy is being fulfilled right before my very eyes. And so then, what does that make him do? It makes him say, well, what else has God said? Do you notice that? If he fulfilled this vision, and I'm watching world empires change right before my very eyes, then what else has he said? Why? Because Daniel knew it has to come true. If God said it, it's going to happen. So it says Daniel is aware that God said it 70 years, and where are we? Where is he at this point in chapter 9? He's at the end of that. He's at the very end of the 70 years. And so what does he do? What does Daniel do? Does he just say, well, hey, it is what it is. I mean, what difference does it make what I do? It's just going to happen anyway. Does he do that? No, he goes to prayer. Remember, Jeremiah said when they prayed, they would seek me in prayer, that they would seek the Lord in prayer and be found. God would be found by them. And so Daniel now, as he sees these things happening, and I would have to believe, don't you think Daniel must have been so excited? He gets to the place that he's seeing it. He must be so excited because he's at the end. But yet, the prayer that he prays, he's excited about the future, but he also is going to review some of the past in his prayer. Notice what he says in verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Those were all signs, the sackcloth and ashes, fasting, all signs of mourning. It's a mourning there. And he sets his face towards the Lord and he's going to pray, in a sense, in mourning. And he says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. He first points out here, notice, he says about God, he points to God's characteristics. The God that he's praying to, Jehovah, is great and awesome, and he's a covenant-keeping God. He doesn't break his covenants. He always is true to his word. That's why the encouragement for us is always, when we're going through a situation or just living life, when we're living life, we're going through a situation or we're just evaluating the world as it comes at us or the world that we're watching, we always should be viewing it through the lens of the Bible. What does the Bible say about the thing that I'm doing or seeing or evaluating or analyzing? What does it say? What is God's attitude towards this thing or this situation? What was Jesus like when he dealt with these things? Remember in Hebrews, we're dealing with Jesus tempted as we were in all points, yet without sin. Jesus went through difficulty and suffering. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. When he went through difficulty, what was his perspective? What did he do and treat, or how did he treat his enemies? How did he treat those that were against him? How did he treat his followers, his disciples? How did he treat his family? So we always want to be taking our understanding and evaluation from the world based off what the Bible teaches. And Daniel understood his God, this great and awesome God, he's a covenant-keeping God, and he's merciful to those that love him. He says here, and those who keep his commandments, those that are obedient. And he says, notice in verse 5, he doesn't say they have sinned. What does he say? We have sinned. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Daniel includes himself with who? The Israelites. Remember, at this time, God's people. In other words, Daniel is saying, I am with them. They're my people. I'm one of them. And he says, we have sinned. Now, Daniel is one of the few individuals in the Bible. Really, Joseph being another one. Joseph, slightly different, but these two guys, Joseph and Daniel, really, there's nothing negative about them in the scriptures. No, in a sense, weak point, no failure. Think about all the people that are God's servants in the Bible. Noah, Moses, David, Elijah, all these people that followed the Lord, certainly his disciples, all had shortcomings and failures that are recorded in Scripture. Now, Daniel was a sinner like you and I, so he certainly was not sinless. But imagine Daniel's character, that there's nothing listed about him negative or sinful in the Bible. And yet, when he considers where his people are, where the Jews are, and what has happened, he says, he includes himself, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We've missed the mark and committed. Iniquity is like twistedness, perversion almost. We have done wickedly and we've rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. He says, verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So not only does Daniel say, we as Israelites have not listened to you, God, but we also didn't listen to the individuals that you have sent us. We didn't listen to your prophets. We didn't listen, for example, when Isaiah prophesied. We weren't listening when Jeremiah was prophesying and warning us. No one listened. We didn't listen. He says our kings didn't listen, our princes didn't listen, and our fathers, all the people of the land. No one listened. Why don't we listen? Why don't we listen? I have a lot of school examples because I worked in a school for 19 years. Why don't kids listen? They want their own way. Thank you. They want their, one person knows. They want their own way. You all have children, don't you? Many of you. They don't, kids a lot of times will not listen because they don't want to stop what they're doing. Don't climb up the slide. I said, hey, why do they not listen? They don't want to stop climbing up the slide. It's fun. Well, the children of Israel didn't want to stop what they were doing. So when they were warned, they didn't want to listen. They didn't want to listen to the people, the prophets that God had sent. And additionally, think about it. We had talked about when Jeremiah was prophesying, Prophet Hananiah, I believe it was, he was the individual that was saying, oh, no, it's not, don't listen to Jeremiah. It's only 2 years. Just 2 years, you'll be there. And he broke this yoke off of Jeremiah, and there was another yoke put on Jeremiah, even a harder yoke. And you know what happened to that prophet? He died. He didn't like the message. He didn't like the, hey, it's going to be 70 years. He wanted it to be 2 years. So he didn't like the message, and he didn't listen. And this whole nation now had refused to listen to God's warnings. Listen, we need to listen. When God is warning us, when God is speaking to us, when God is saying something to us, obviously, specifically from His Word, through His prophets, when He's pointing something out and telling us something, we got to listen. We can't shut our ears just because we don't like what the message is. In verse 7, Daniel goes on and says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Daniel was not unsure as to why they were in Babylon. Excuse me. He knew. He said, Lord, your righteousness, to you belongs righteousness, to us belongs shame of face. We are in the wrong. God is never in the wrong. And Daniel knew this, and he knew that we're there because of all the unfaithfulness which they had committed into all the places they were scattered at this point. And he says, O Lord, to us, again in verse 8, belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Remember, Daniel is including himself. As I was preparing this week, I thought about this, and I thought, I have a wrong perspective on something. This is what the Word of God does. In a simple way, the children of Israel, they were the ones that were off. They were the ones that were unfaithful. They were way out there, okay? And Daniel really wasn't from the way Scripture is, it shows us. Okay, again, he's a man. Daniel's a man. He needed a Savior. We'll see him in heaven. But he said, that I'm with them. Like, he was with them logistically. But he's like, they're my people. I'm with them. Like, they've sinned, I've sinned. They've been unfaithful, I've been unfaithful. Like, almost like whatever we are, whatever they are, I am. And I feel like my perspective that needs to change a little bit is in relation to the body of Christ. Have you ever heard what other Christians do or have done in other places and go, well, they're messed up, but I'm not messed up? You ever feel, is it just me? You ever think that way? They're kind of, whoa, they're way out there. They don't know what's going on, but I know what's going on. Hey, listen, we're with them. How many bodies of Christ are there? There's only one, and we're all in it. And when I say, now listen, I'm not advocating doing things that are non-biblical, and I'm not saying we should all be messed up, because we shouldn't. But listen, that's our family. That is our family. Those are our people. Daniel said, I'm with them. Well, listen, if you want to be a part of the body of Christ, and there's another group that legitimately, they're believers, they're born again believers, that means they're part of the body of Christ, and that means we're family. We're with them. So collectively, so what do we do? What's our perspective? Should we just stay that way? Should we just be all messed up? No, we shouldn't be messed up, but we should, in a sense, when we say we're with them, and that's, Lord, this is your church. This is what we are. This is what we do. We fight. We gossip. We think our place is better than their place. Or we're right on and they're way off. We have to have, I think, the right perspective. Think about it. Daniel could have said, Lord, can you help the Israelites? Gosh, they're so messed up. They're so unfaithful. I mean, Lord, you know I have a heart to follow you. You know I wouldn't defile myself with the king's delicacies. You know all about me, Lord. He doesn't do that. And listen, the reason that Daniel didn't do it was not so that it would sound cool to talk about on March 11th, 2026 at Calvary Chapel, Boston. Like, how should I pray so that when they go over it down the road, it will sound really humble and cool? No, this is like what he believed. Lord, to us belongs shame of faith. Shame of face. We have been unfaithful. Listen, we can look at the world and the country and the state that we're in right now and say, oh, the world is so screwed up. Well, who is the salt and the light in the light of the world? It's us. Are we doing our job? I think, yes, in some ways, yes, and we're trying to, but sometimes I think we need a little bit of a reality check. It may be just me this week. Maybe if that was all just for me, it's just for me. You had to listen, okay? So he says, verse 10 again, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by the servants, the prophets. We didn't listen. Lord, we didn't listen to you. And he says, yes, verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He says here, essentially, the things that Moses said were going to occur if the children of Israel didn't obey God, because their covenant was based on obedience. Were they going to be obedient to God's covenant, to the law? If they were obedient, blessings. If they were disobedient, cursings. And so Moses in Leviticus was explaining to the children of Israel, here would be your blessings as you followed in obedience, and here would be your cursings. What would happen if you disobeyed? And he gives in Leviticus, we're not going to go through all of it, but he's going to give six different things that would occur from their disobedience. They would first endure distress. They would have drought in their land. They would deal with beasts of that area, wild beasts. They would have disease. Fifth, they would have famine. All of those things would occur if they were disobedient. But the last one, and the worst for them, was dispersion. They would be taken out of the land. Now think about that. That list, it's almost building. Like when you have a child and you say, if you do that, you're grounded for a month. You don't then say, and if you do it again, I'm going to ground you for half a day after that. You build, right? You build. And so think about the way that the Lord was working with these people. Essentially, with each correction, there's a hope and a desire that they're going to turn. And so he says, if there's disobedience, then I'm going to bring distress. But if they still, but even after that, if they didn't respond to the distress, then I'll bring drought. Then I'll bring wild beast if you don't respond to that. Then I'll bring disease on top of that. And then if you don't turn based off of that, I'll bring famine. So it's like God is doing, he doesn't start with dispersion, sending them out of the land. That's like the final straw, the worst. And that's what happened, and Daniel is recognizing that. He's saying, this is what's happened. Exactly what Moses said was going to happen, happened. God's word will always come to pass. He says in verse 12, Daniel again, he continues his prayer, and he has confirmed his words, which he spoke again against us and against our judges, who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. It was destroyed. All the articles taken. No more kingdom. No more temple. No more daily sacrifice. It's all desolate. It's destroyed because of their disobedience. Verse 14 says, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. God is always righteous. Even in the book of Revelation, when we see God's wrath finally poured out on mankind, God's judgments are righteous and they're true. They're always right. They're always true. And Daniel, again, he sees this. He knows that God is righteous, and there, and the Israelites, him included, are sinful. To them belongs shame of face. Verse 15 says, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. God chose a special people, a very special people, and these people he had brought out of Egypt. So remember, God told Abraham to go to a land that I would show you, told Abraham. Abraham goes. Eventually, there's famine in the land, right? He leaves, goes to Egypt, comes back. Eventually, we get to the place when Joseph is sold into slavery. Jacob comes down to Egypt, and what happens? They're not in the land anymore. They're not in the land. So what does God do? He brings them out of Egypt. He brings them up to the place. They wander in the wilderness. They go up the east side of the Dead Sea. They cross over the Jordan River. They come in to where? Into the land. They're in the land. They go out of the land. And what happens? God brought them back into the land. Now they get to the place, they're in the land, they have kings, they rebel, they turn from the Lord, they don't listen to his prophets, they don't listen to the warnings, and what does God do? Takes them out of the land. He takes them out. It says now, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. In a sense, What Daniel is doing here is he's coming to the Lord not based off his own righteousness, but off of the Lord's righteousness. That's why, regardless of where we're at, regardless, we can approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Why is that? Because every time and the only way we can approach God's throne, even and pray to God that he would hear, is through Jesus. We approach the Father based off the righteousness of the Son. It has nothing to do with us because we're dead. Scripture says we've been crucified with Christ. So when I blow it and I make a mistake, which I do, a lot of them, I try to keep short accounts with God and I go right to him and say, this is me. To me, shame of face. Lord, this is who I am. This is what my, you know what my flesh is. This is what I'm like. Lord, I've sinned, but I'm coming to you in Jesus' name. I'm coming to you because of the blood of the perfect sacrifice. And we can always approach the Lord that way because it's based off of Jesus. It's not based off of us. I'm not sure which teacher said this. I've heard it a bunch. I just can't remember who to attribute it to. In the Old Testament, when they brought the lamb, what did the priest inspect? Did the priest inspect the lamb, or did he inspect the person that was bringing the lamb? He inspected the lamb, the sacrifice. The sacrifice needed to be perfect. The very fact that the person was bringing the sacrifice admitted that they were what? A sinner. So the sacrifice was inspected, not the sinner. That was a given. And so he says, Lord, I'm praying, let your anger and fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Notice he mentions here, he says, I want your anger and your fury to be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. A specific place. This was the place, remember, that the temple was built. This was the place that God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Of all the places on the earth, of every place that God could have chosen to set his temple, he says, I'm setting it in Jerusalem. Don't you find that, I mean, it's such a given and so obvious, but isn't that so incredible that that location exists as you and I are standing or sitting here right now? That very place exists. It's not like it's God says, Daniel is talking about some other place. He's talking about Jerusalem and your holy mountain. It exists today. Remember we talked about Daniel seeing prophecy fulfilled real time? Right? He was living in it. We're living in it. Jerusalem exists this very day. And Daniel, notice, when he's petitioning God, never once in this prayer does Daniel say, can you do this for me? You notice that? It isn't for me, it's for your people. These are the people that are called after your name. This is your place that you decided to dwell. Your presence dwelt on earth in the Holy of Holies. This is your place. And Daniel recognizes essentially, God, we're giving you a bad name. Nations that are around, we're a reproach to all those around us. Verse 17, now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. What Daniel doesn't say is, Lord, get me out of here. I don't want to be in Babylon anymore. I like the Medes and the Persians probably better than the Babylonians, but he didn't say, I don't want to be here. He said, Lord, I want you to do this for your name's sake. I want you to do this for you so that you get the glory. I want it to be for your cause. And Daniel had at his heart, Lord, your sanctuary that's lying in ruins in Jerusalem as he's praying this in 539 BC. It's in ruins. And he's saying, Lord, for you. It's quite a responsibility for us to claim the name of Christ, isn't it? He's not ashamed. Scripture says that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. So he's not ashamed of us. Imagine, I mean, think about our picture here tonight. Jesus is like, I'm with them, like us. I'm with my brothers and sisters down there. I want them to reign with me, like I'm with them. It's not in us and them. And Daniel, as this is occurring, and for us, as Daniel kind of understands that his people are representing God to the nations around, and Jesus is not ashamed of us to call us brethren, are we ashamed of him? Are we representing him? And are we upset, and do we get upset when either we or someone misrepresents him, not because it impacts us or something about us, but we feel like because of him? Like that's about him. That's what Daniel was like. Do you see his character? Talk about being others-centered. He's others-centered. It wasn't just, how is this going to impact me? And he says in verse 18, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. He's appealing to God's mercy, not his own righteousness. We can do either. And listen, we live in a world full of people that kind of can choose to do either, can't they? I'm going to try to do my best and have God accept me. Well, they're trying to appeal to God based off of their own righteousness. Daniel says, oh no, I'm not doing that. Lord, I'm appealing to you based off of your mercy. Based off of that being your character. Like understanding, it's very clear to me, and I know that as a Christian person, it only will become more and more clear. And let me maybe put it a different way. It's more clear to me today than ever before in my life that I don't have anything to bring to the table in this whole relationship service with God. Like, I got nothing to bring. The only thing or things that I could bring to this will ruin it and stain it. So my hope for me, and certainly my hope for you, and our understanding is, we're just unprofitable servants. We got nothing to offer God. The only good that can happen from us are the things that God can do through us. And so Daniel recognized there's nothing. And imagine, like, think about it. Could Daniel have said, hey, Lord, listen, it's been a long run we've had. You know, you remember how I didn't eat the king's delicacies? Do you remember that? Do you remember how I prayed every, you know, three times? I didn't disrupt my prayer because, you know, that's what I did. Do you remember, Lord? Like, so at this point, Lord, could you just maybe help us out? Let us come back? There was none of that with Daniel. Daniel just said, Lord, I'm appealing to you based off of your mercy. And he says, verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. These are your people. And notice, what else is the Lord's? It's his city. Your city. This area of the globe, it's all his. But that's the place that he said, I am going to have my temple built. That's where my presence is going to be displayed. That's where the sacrifice is going to be. It's my city, and these are my people. So Daniel prays this and pleads to the Lord, Lord, hear, Lord, forgive, Lord, listen and act. Lord, do what you say you're going to do. Because remember, what was Daniel understanding? He's at the end of the 70 years. Okay? So when we get into next week, we'll see Gabriel is going to come to him. The angel Gabriel going to speak to him and give him this prophecy that is going to be far beyond what he was even praying. Do you remember we said, and this is what I find, when we talk about prophecy and it being fulfilled right before our very eyes, I mentioned they're in the promised land. They go to Egypt. They're out of the promised land. And what happens? God brings them back in to their land. They have kings. The nation splits. There's disobedience, there's rebellion, there's vileness, there's wickedness, there's no Sabbath for the land. And what does God do? He takes them out of the land. They're in Babylon. What does God do at that point? At the end of the 70 years, what does he do? He brings them back into the land. Do you notice a pattern? You're in the land, you're out of the land, you're back in the land. You're in the land, you're out of the land. Daniel prays in 539 BC. If you open up the book of Ezra and you see it in the first year of King Cyrus, 538 BC, potentially less than a year of Daniel praying this prayer and seeking the Lord, Cyrus makes the proclamation to tell the Jews to do what? You can go back into your land. Talk about real time. They go back into the land. They're going to lay the foundation, the temple, the walls of Jerusalem with Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah. They lay the foundation. They build the temple. Their king comes to them. Jesus presents the kingdom to them, and they reject it. They were out of the land. God brought them in the land. There's your king. He's there. He's presenting the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They reject him, and then God says what? What is the worst thing that can happen to these people? Dispersion. 70 AD, the Romans come with Titus Vespasian, destroys Jerusalem, tears down the stones of the temple mount, and they're dispersed. They're dispersed. But God has a pattern. What does he always do? Where do they always end up? May 14th, 1948, a nation again. It's prophecy for you and I, real time. We're watching it unfold right now. before us. So next week, we will get into the second half of this chapter. The worship team can come up. Exciting things. I hope we can do it in 1 week next week. There's just so much in the second half of Daniel chapter 9. But let's pray before we do our last song. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us. Lord, we want to listen to you. We want to obey and do the things that you're asking us to do, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And Lord, we're approaching you as we pray together today. We're approaching you not based off any of our righteousness, because we have none, Lord. We approach you in prayer because of the righteousness of your Son that has been given to us. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your body, the church, and we ask in Jesus' name.